Text for today, Exodus 34, starting in verse 18. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the appointed time of the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. None shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you, and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the firstfruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good God that calls your people to feast. And in the things that you command us to do, you command us things that are a blessing for us. We pray that we would recognize these things, that recognize the goodness of your law, that we might learn more about you and learn more what you would have from us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I think for the third time in a row, I'm changing how far I'm going in a passage, which is very rare. And so 34 is, there's so many things in chapter 34 as we think about it. We hear how God is going to enter into a new covenant. This is a different, not like the new covenant, but it's a covenant that gets renewed many times. It gets renewed when they're standing on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they swear that they'll do all the things he commanded. But here it's not that. This is about a different covenant. Exodus 34:10, and he said, "Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth. See, whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. He will do miracles, and he will do marvels in the midst of them." Miracles that are different from any miracle that he's done before, that he's done in any nation, greater than the ones he did in Egypt when he caused them to let his people go. And he told them what he would do to the nations the nations that were already in Canaan, that he would drive them out. And that's where this passage starts. And so to some extent, this passage, and then what they should do to those nations once they're driven out, that they should destroy all their gods, destroy all their idols. And so to some extent, this passage is a change of subject, but he's still telling Moses things that he's to relate to Israel to protect themselves against the tribes that are in Cana. How that they were to be a distinct people, that they were to have distinct practices. It's not just about how they should protect themselves against idolatry, but how they should remember who God is, which does protect them from idolatry. So I think that's how it ties to the covenant that he's making. He's commanding these things largely, but not exclusively, to be reminders about marvels that he's already done in their midst. There is one that's different, and that's the Feast of Ingathering. Feast of Ingathering hasn't happened yet. That's actually pointing to when God's presence goes into the temple. It's pointing to the second coming of Christ. But the rest are pointing to marvels that they had already seen, marvels that they were supposed to remember. And that's how they would protect themselves from turning to idolatry. It's remember, just like this covenant was to show the marvels to the nations around them. They were supposed to do these feasts so that they remembered the marvels that were already done in their midst. The feast, the sacrifice, the Sabbath, they were all these practices were set in place to make sure they didn't forget that they were the people of God. They were the people that God had done marvels in their midst. Now, they're not the inheritance of God. Moses said, let Israel be your inheritance. And God's response is, I'll be in your midst and do marvels. Their faithfulness meant that they would forget. They wouldn't do these things. They wouldn't keep these practices. The nations would still see. They would still see the marvels done in their midst. Jericho would be filled with fear because of what God had done in Egypt. The Philistines, they'd see the marvels of God when they had the ark and they returned it because of the health problems they suffered because of it. The nations around them see the marvels, but Israel kept forgetting. Israel kept rejecting. Israel kept ignoring the marvels that God had already done. But God would fulfill his covenant. While they didn't take the steps to have it fulfilled among them, God would still do marvels. Even while they just accepted it, just like the manna from heaven, it just became normal. Instead of saying, no, this is because we have a God that's different from all the gods around us. They didn't marvel at the name of God. So verses 18 through 22. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you. In the appointed time of the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt, all that opened the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether oxen or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. So he starts with the feast of unleavened bread. The feast of unleavened bread was to remind them, and their children were supposed to ask them, so that they would remember the marvel. The feast of Passover is right before the feast of unleavened bread. And so all these things are to remind them that when God sends his Passover, when he passes over you and doesn't put his wrath upon you, that you're to be different. You're supposed to be a people that are different. They had been slaves and now they become free. And so as God did this, as the angel of death had skipped their houses and God led them out of slavery, they're to do this feast to remind themselves that we're not slaves in Egypt any longer. The picture is that because of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, that type of Christ, they were no longer slaves. They were free to follow God. Pharaoh kept saying, you cannot follow God. You cannot go. And God said, I will make them go. And they went. We need to recognize this is the picture of salvation. The picture of salvation is you have no choice except to follow Satan until God covers you with the blood of the Lamb. And then you're free to go and follow God. That's the freedom of the gospel. So they were to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were commanded to keep it. And again, it's to bring to remembrance the marvels that God had done in their midst. Of course, throughout most of the history of Egypt, or of Israel, they didn't do it. They didn't even do it in the 40 years of wandering. Amos 5:25, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? Even while God's guiding them through the wilderness, they don't do it. Even as they see the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, they don't fulfill these feasts. But when people do, like when Hezekiah does it, you see the power in remembering what God has done so that they don't surrender when the Assyrians come. You see, when Josiah does it and they remember of God, they tear down the high places. They destroy the altars. They drive the Sodomites out of the land. Remembering the marvels of God has a huge impact on the people. But they didn't want to remember, so that they didn't remember. But this is what God is saying. Do these things and it will protect you from falling into idolatry. So 7 days they shall eat unleavened bread during the feast, because they had to leave Egypt and they didn't have time for their bread to rise. They were not allowed to eat leavened bread during that time. But obviously it's a type as well. It's a type of how it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because Christ was without sin and he's going to produce a people that clean the sin out of their life, a people that put the leaven from out from among them. The type is about the holiness of the church. There's a picture of the holiness of the church, which is what Paul references in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. He's talking about the church. The church is the fulfillment of this. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. They were supposed to do this type so that they would recognize, and they would recognize that they're supposed to be a holy people. But it was also a type that pointed to something else. They weren't going to spread the gospel. It wouldn't expand from them. The other nations were supposed to look to them and see it. And we know that's different, because at Pentecost, it is with leaven. Because after Pentecost, they're supposed to spread wide the tents. They're supposed to go to the nations, instead of having the nations come to them and see the marvels done in the midst of them. They knew to God. They had a responsibility to declare who he was to the people around them. But they weren't going to. Are we better? Are we more obedient? And then God says, as I commanded you. Remember from Exodus, he commanded them to do this in chapters 12 and 13. He commanded them to do this in chapter 23. Now he commands them again to do it in chapter 34. He's not being subtle. He's saying, do this, do this, do this. And what do? They don't even do it. They don't even do it in year 3 of leaving Egypt. They do it in year 1 when they leave. They do it in year 2. But they don't do it the rest of the time in the wilderness. Even though God says, this is really important, they don't think it's important. Make sure you recognize that just because you don't think it's important doesn't mean it's not important. What God says is important. And he's saying, look, I've told you this before. In the appointed time of the month of Abib, it was to be the 15th day of the month, which would be the when the calendar got reset, so it becomes the first month of the year. Because it gets reset because of the Passover. The Israelite calendar was now no longer the Egyptian calendar, but it was reset. So it started in what is around March for us, which used to be the time that most people celebrated the New Year. But then we changed and made it January. So for in the month of Abib, you came out of Egypt. God set stars and planets in place so that people could know times and seasons. And they were supposed to know this. They were supposed to remember this was the time. This was the season. It was, you know, a certain number of years ago. Even like when he promises you'll go out of Egypt in 430 years. It says to the day they went out 430 years. And they're supposed to do this to remember that there was a day when God did the Passover. And when you have it the same day of the month every year, it reminds you that it's pointing to something real. If it was just do this, it doesn't connect back to real things. But they're supposed to remember this is a marvel God did. This isn't some myth. This isn't some arbitrary thing. It's on the 15th of Abib for a reason. That's the day they left Egypt. details keep a story more real and connected to the present. It's the same reason you celebrate anniversaries, to remember there was a day you got married. They were to celebrate the anniversary of leaving Egypt so that they remember there was a day where God made them stop being slaves and became free. And he kind of switches the subject, but it's directly related to them leaving Egypt. All that opened the womb are mine. Obviously, he's the creator of all. Everything's his. But there's a special sense that those who opened the womb are his. This was to remind them that God purchased them, that he owned them, because he killed the firstborn male of all of Egypt, so that there was wailing in every household, not just people, but animals and everything else he killed the firstborn of, so that they would recognize that he didn't make them free. He purchased them. He redeemed them. He bought them out of slavery so that they could be his slaves. All that opened the womb are mine, and every male firstborn of everything they raised, clean animals, unclean animals, even children, everyone that opened the womb are his. Which means God delivered them from Egypt. While passing over by the means that God delivered them from Egypt, while passing over the household, it means the first fruits are his. And that's because, of course, they're pointing to something else. James 1:18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It's a picture of the church. That's why the first fruits are his, because the church is his. And it was pointing that he's going to redeem a people. He's going to redeem the whole world. The whole world is groaning together, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, is what it says in Romans 8. He's going to redeem the whole world, but the church is the first fruits of that redemption. The ones that opened the womb are his. The one that worked towards causing the world to be redeemed, those are his. That's the church. Through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, he purchased the first fruits, which are the firstborn of creation, which is the church of Jesus Christ. So, and among their livestock, because the Passover lamb does more than save men, right? I just quoted, or partially quoted at least, Romans 8:19. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Jesus Christ did more than just purchase men. He purchased the whole world. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He loved the whole world. He's going to redeem the whole world. So it's not just men that are the ones that have to be redeemed. It's animals, livestock does too. It's a testimony that he's redeeming more than mankind. He's fixing the problems in the whole world that came through Adam's sin. All of creation participates in the males that open the womb, that they're God's. Now he's going to give them to feast with. He's going to give them so that man can eat them. But the point is, he's redeeming the world and not just mankind. So whether ox or sheep, this is listing clean animals, those that are acceptable for sacrifices, they're to be sacrificed. We find out more of what can be redeemed and what can't be redeemed from Numbers 18:15 through 17. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem, and those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for sweet aroma to the Lord. So you have 3 choices. Man, you must redeem. Unclean animals, you can redeem if you want to. And clean animals, you can't redeem. You must sacrifice them. And so God is setting that up. All clean animals must be sacrificed. They're not allowed to be redeemed. You can't say, but this is the first bull of my prize bull. And so I want to keep this, so I'm going to substitute another animal, or I'll pay any amount of money. The answer is you can't. They will be sacrificed. They are God's. They are the Lord's. Just like the firstborn of the cattle in Egypt, when the Lord killed them Passover night, they can't be exchanged for money or any other animal. But the firstborn of a donkey, an unclean animal, because they're not acceptable for sacrifice, they can be redeemed. Since God has no sacrificial purpose to them, they're not pointing to something else. So them, a firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. It says before that according to the, it says in Numbers, according to the valuation, and gives like a limit. But the rest of it is, but it also says, you know, according to the valuation for 5 shekels of silver. But here it says you can give a lamb for a donkey. That you can, he's giving a option. And it's pretty clear why he's giving that option. This is the gospel. Everyone who's saved was a donkey. There was no one who was not unclean that was saved. And the only way that you can be redeemed from being unclean is by the lamb. God gave the lamb so that the unclean could become clean, that they could be redeemed. Other unclean animals are to be valued by the priest. Leviticus 27, 11, and 12. If it is an unclean animal which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the animal before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad. As you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. So any unclean animal could be redeemed, or it could be killed. Not as a sacrifice, which is why they would break its neck. But it could be, you could choose whether to redeem it or not. But the clean animals had to be sacrificed. But as it says, if you will not redeem him, if you choose not to redeem the firstborn of the donkey, then you shall break his neck. You shall make it understand it's not about the shedding of the blood. It's not a picture of Christ. Every clean animal, you pour out the blood. You pour out the blood in the ground because it's through blood that there's a forgiveness of sin. But you don't shed the blood of the donkey. You have to kill the donkey in a way that doesn't shed blood, because the unclean cannot redeem. The clean is what can redeem. Christ had to be sinless in order to be able to redeem us. And then again, the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. You don't have a choice about whether you're going to redeem your son. If it's your son, they are not to be offered to God. They must be redeemed and not killed. Think about this. This is a requirement to testify to the value of your son. You're required to pay for him. You're required to testify that he has value. This is kind of the opposite of what our society does. We want to stop children. We want to kill children. Instead, God says, you must redeem them. You must testify that they have real value. And then it says, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. This is another incredibly important point. No one could come to God empty-handed. Everybody who came to the feast, they had to come with a sacrifice. And this is the picture that everybody who's saved, they come to God with a sacrifice. As he says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Every single person that God redeems, he makes us new creatures for good works. So if you don't produce good works, God didn't work in you. And so no one can approach God empty-handed. Now, it's God who did it. It's God who prepared it. It's God who directed it. It's God who gave us his spirit to compel us to do it. But no one comes before God empty-handed. God does the work in us, but we are going to bring works before God. God does not save anybody without giving them works to do. everyone is going to produce something that's saved. Then he goes on and reminds him of the Sabbath day. 6 days you shall work. When he tells Israel the purpose of the Sabbath day, in Exodus 20, verse 11, he says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So he points back to creation and says, this is why you need to keep the Sabbath day. Because of the marvel of creation, because he's the creator, and that's a great marvel that he speaks and the world comes into existence. He speaks and there is light. He speaks and he separates the water from the earth. He speaks and animals come out. He speaks and stars come out. These are great marvels. And again, these things that he's commanding them to do, it's for them to remember the marvels they're already supposed to know. But in Deuteronomy 5, he says something different in verse 15. "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." That's another marvel. The Sabbath day is about remembering marvels. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to, when we gather, those of us who are saved, as we gather and we don't forsake the gathering of the saints, part of it is we're supposed to remember the marvel that God would save us, that God would redeem us, that God would make us new creatures. The Sabbath day is about pointing about that he is the one that gives rest. And the Sabbath day is still supposed to be about he is the one who gives us rest. "He made all things. He overcame the greatest nation on earth at the time and freed the Israelites without them lifting a finger." Yeah, they plundered him, but they didn't get released because they did anything. God created the world. They didn't do anything. The Sabbath is about remembering the marvels that God has done. Think about it. Why did he do the Lord's Supper on the Sabbath day? Because the Lord's Supper is proclaiming his death until he comes. We're supposed to remember the marvels that God did. That's how we were saved. That's how our bondage to sin was broken. That was how he redeemed the whole world, was through his death. God came and took on flesh and died so that others could live. This is the marvels we're supposed to remember on the Sabbath day. This is what protects us from the world. This is what protects us. I mean, obviously, it's the Holy Spirit that does it, but these are practices that God is putting into place in this chapter for Israel, and he put practices in place for the church, like doing the Lord's Supper every week, so that we remember and that we're reminded that we're freed because of what Christ did and not because of anything we do. And so on the seventh day, they were to remember the marvel that God did all his work in 6 days. Then he rested and said it was very good. So they were to rest. They were to remember that they had been slaves in Egypt. The picture of slavery is being a slave to sin, which gives no rest. And then God released them from that slavery so that they could have God as their master. So now they still have to work, but they still have a day of rest. Because God saved people so that they could rest from the labor of sin. So you shall rest. They were to rest as a testimony of God's finished work. The finished work of freeing them from Egypt. The finished work of creation. They were to rest to remember that God is a good Lord. And it's his marvels that saved them and not what they did. And they're supposed to rest when it's hard. They're supposed to rest in plowing time. If you're a farmer, there's really challenging times to remember this. Because you can always go, but there's only so much time before the rains come. If I don't get my crops planted before the rains, and if I plant them too early, the birds of the field will eat them. If I plant too late, the fields will be wet. And everybody has always gone, but there's just this window. And God says, that's the time to remember most importantly. Because who's actually feeding you? Is it your plowing? Is it your sowing? Or is it God that provides the increase? Is it God, the one that actually feeds you? the times of greatest temptation, that's when they're supposed to make sure they keep the Sabbath. When they're thinking, but my family will starve if I don't get the crops in, that's when they're supposed to go, but God's the one who provides. I need to keep the Sabbath. And in harvest, you shall rest. Same thing in harvest. I mean, I have a farm. I've done a few crops. And you just go, so is there going to be a thunderstorm that destroys this crop that's been growing in the field for 6 months and make it worthless? Is there going to be a windstorm that destroys it? You need to get it out as fast as you can once it ripens. Because if you leave it out there, it continues to ripen and it spoils. There's a tight window to harvest. An even tighter window in so many ways than planting. But I'll tell you what, that's why God's saying, in harvest, you still keep the Sabbath. You're still required to keep the Sabbath. And remember, all these feasts are at harvest time. God appoints the feast at like the worst time, if you're a farmer, the absolute worst time that you would want to go to the Feast of Unleavened Bread is when your barley harvest is ready. The worst time to go to the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of the Wheat Harvest, is when your wheat crop is ready. The worst time to go to the Feast of Ingathering is when your grapes are already on the vines, when your olives are ready on the olive trees. And what does God say? Trust me. That's when you go. Trust me. The feasts are all about faith. The Sabbath is all about faith. Do you trust me? Am I your provider or are you your provider? Who do you believe is your provider? So God says, look, I know the hardest times that it will be to do this. When it's plowing time, when it's harvest time, that's when you'll go, but my ox is in the ditch. I have to do this. I don't have any choice. And that's when God goes, that's when it's most important to keep the Sabbath. That's when it's most important to keep the Sabbath. Because that's when you have to walk by faith and not by sight. Because if all you do is you go, well, I've worked really hard and I'm tired, so I want a day off. So I'll take a day off and I won't do any work today because I'm tired. Then that's not walking by faith. That's walking by sight. It's when you have that crop out in the field and you go, you know what? If I don't get that crop in and something destroys it, my family will be starving in 3 months. And you say, but God said to rest, and you stay in rest. That's what walking by faith is about. God commands us to walk by faith. And it's easy to say, oh, I'm walking by faith, when you're really walking by sight. When you cut the corners whenever you need to, but instead of going, I need to walk by faith. And God's saying, when you're challenged to walk by faith, that's when it's most important to make sure you walk by faith and not by sight. Plowing time, harvest time, that's when you need to make sure you keep the Sabbath. When the temptation is to not rest in God, but to rest in your own strength. Now, our whole livelihood is not like theirs was. I mean, think about it. Some of these crops, they don't come in and you're going to starve. None of us are in that situation. So we just need to recognize how much God was challenging them to walk by faith. And how much more should we walk by faith as Christians than they did, where we have the Holy Spirit and He's telling them, make sure you walk by faith. To a bunch of people who didn't believe, how much more obligation do we have to walk by faith? Now he says, you shall observe the Feast of Weeks. Right? This is the feast that was about the giving of the law. It's the feast, Pentecost. It's about when Moses gave them the law written on tablets of stone. And it's about Pentecost, Acts 2, when God gave them the law written on the flesh of the heart. Pentecost is about giving the law. Just like Passover is about being freed from slavery. And so they were supposed to remember the marvel. They were supposed to go and say, remember when Mount Sinai was there and there was the mountain and there was the earthquake and there was the lightnings and there was the fire and the whole mountain was burning. And Moses was able to walk up into the midst of it. They're supposed to remember this and go, that's our God. So that they don't chase the gods of the people around them. That's the anniversary of when God spoke to them, when he spoke to all the people and told them the Ten Commandments. So they're supposed to observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. As they ate and celebrated after bringing in the beginning of the wheat harvest, they were to go up to Jerusalem. And again, there'd be lots of work to be done at their farm. But they're to go up to Jerusalem. They were to remember it's not about the physical things of the world. The primary things in this world are spiritual and not physical. They could go and worship God and trust that he would take care of their physical needs. And the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus Christ goes, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things will be added to you. That's what God is saying here. He's saying, when you think that I have to get this crop in, go up to Jerusalem and have a feast. In the physical eyes of man, it's insane. And God says, have faith, because I rule the world. Not the physical things, not the seasons. They don't rule the world, not the storms. I rule the world. So will you obey me? Or will you fear things of the world? They could go worship God and trust that if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all other things will be added unto you. Then the Feast of Ingathering. So the last feast is the Feast of Ingathering. And to understand the marvel that this points to, which they wouldn't have understood yet, I think we need to see what happens at the feast. Because I think Solomon understood. 1 Kings 8, 2 through 6. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon in the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. This is the marvel. This is when God's presence goes into the temple. This is pointing to Revelation 19 when the temple descends from heaven, and the new heavens and the new earth. That's what the Feast of Tabernacle is about, when we will abide with God forever. And so while they were in a tabernacle where God was in a tent that would move around all the time, which is the picture of what's happening right now, is that Christ is tabernacling with us. The Holy Spirit is tabernacling with us. There's a point in time where everybody will be ingathered. Remember, we're the first fruits. So what are they doing? All these animals, he brought them up without number. They all get gathered up, right? This is the picture of the second coming. This is a picture of the second coming in 1 Kings 8. And it's the picture of the second coming that is fulfilled when Christ returns. That's what the Feast of Ingathering is pointing to. Right now, God is tabernacling with us, but he is preparing a temple. He is preparing a permanent place to live. And that's what this feast is about. When God's glory will fill the temple, and he will have a permanent place, just like his glory will fill the new heavens and the new earth, so there will be no need for light, because his presence will be there. So they were supposed to do this to remember something that hadn't happened yet. That's also why he says at the year's end. The calendar, the Jewish calendar is this picture. The Israelite calendar is this picture of all of history, of the old heaven and the old earth, so to speak. Because you have the Passover when Israel is called out, and then you have Pentecost when the Gentiles are called out, and then you have the Feast of Ingathering when all the firstborn of creation is gathered together. And they were supposed to repeat this year after year after year. And the end of the year is the second coming, which is what the Feast of the Ingathering is pointed to. Verses 23 and 24. Three times in the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in a year. So again, this is about walking by faith. Three times in a year, they were supposed to come up to the feast. It wasn't optional. Even though they rarely did them because they were in disobedience to God, they were to go where God's tabernacle was. They were to go where God's presence was. They were to appear before him. And all your men shall appear. All the men had a duty to be there. And it doesn't mean that the women weren't, I've heard people preach on this that said, oh, the women weren't allowed to go because they weren't circumcised. That is not true. Hannah went up. Just not true. But all the men had to go, but all the women didn't have to go. One of the reasons all the women didn't have to go is if you're unclean, you're not allowed to go. And women have cycles. They have childbirth. They have times where they will be unclean. And where a man could do things to protect himself against being unclean, a woman can't. And so if you're unclean, you're not. If you just gave birth to a baby, you could not go up to the feast. You weren't allowed to. If you had a child of a certain age, that child couldn't go up. What, the mother's going to go up and leave the baby that's you know, the girl that's 7 weeks old, she's going to leave her home? I don't think so. And so God says all males have to appear because the males can be clean. But all the women can go, but they don't have to go. Because if they're not clean, they're not allowed to go. And that's important because they're supposed to go appear before the Lord. And remember that he was going to do marvels in their midst. And think about it. They're commanded to go up in the midst of the harvest time. But what were they supposed to do when they went up in the midst of the harvest time? They were to leave their wives and children, their youngest children at home, if they were unclean. It takes a lot of faith to go up to a feast. It takes a lot of faith to go up to a feast. Because you have to leave your wife unprotected that just gave birth. And a lot of the neighbors, they're not going to be there because they didn't just give birth and they're clean, so they go up to the party at Jerusalem. But God says, I'm not like the false gods. I'm a real God. I actually control all things. All things are in my hand. You can come up. I'm commanding you to come up. Not because I'm cruel to you. I'm commanding you to come up because I'm God. And so you don't need to worry about your wife that you left behind. You don't need to worry about your crop in the field that you think maybe somebody will come and steal the crop. Yeah, there's a good reason to think somebody would come and steal the crop. You know, you look at American history when the pilgrims first came over. That was very, very, very common. As there were tribes that they would just raid different tribes every year and steal it right at harvest time. And they'd go steal all the crop that the other tribe did all the work to produce. And then another tribe would come in and steal the whole thing. And so this isn't something that the Israelites would have gone, oh yeah, this is a good idea. Let's all go in the middle of harvest and leave our wives home because she just gave birth. They're to appear before the Lord, the one who's real and the one who can control all those things, the one who's different than their false god. And then he repeats and he names himself the Lord God of Israel. But he's calling himself by a whole list of names here. When they were supposed to appear before the Lord, that Lord means that he's sovereign, that he's in control. The next thing that he calls himself is he says, I'm Jehovah. I'm the one that was and is and always will be. I am the self-existent one. And then he says, I'm God. This is Elohim. I'm the Almighty God. He's telling him, you can come up because of who I am. I'm in control of all things. I'm the one who created all things. I'm the one who will be here after all things. That I am the unchangeable God. I'm the one that has all power, all might, and I'm of Israel, the God of Israel. I'm for you, the one who will prevail. He's making an argument here to convince them, because as they hear this argument, right, we just kind of read it, the Lord God of Israel, and just kind of, we don't know the Hebrew, so we just kind of think it's all repeating. No, he's saying very specific reasons why they can, in the midst of harvest, go and appear before God. And then he gives another reason. One is because of his name, and one is because of what he do. I will cast out. So he's going to give additional testimony why they should trust him. He's the one that was going to give them their land, not by their strength. He was going to send hornets in, remember? He's going to send in fear. Jericho is terrified of this little group of people. I mean, 600,000 is not that little, but the nations, these seven nations, were trembling before Israel, not because of how great fighters Israel was, but because God was going to cast them out. Going to cast out the nations before them. He's in control of the nations. They've had that land. You know, they were judged with Sodom and Gomorrah, and God says, I'm going to cast them out in 430 years when your iniquity is full. And he's going to drive them out, and he's going to give the land to the Israelites. It's what God is doing. And not only that, just so that they remember that they can trust God, that they can remember that they can go up to the feast at the time when it makes no sense. That they remember why they can leave their wife at home. I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. He had promised them from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. And now he goes, but I'm going to give you more than that. I'm going to enlarge those borders. He's going to give them more than he promised to Abraham. And he does that. He drives out Og, king of Bashan. He drives out Sihon, king of the Amorites. He gives them the land for Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh. He enlarged their borders. And so he's saying, you can trust me. When I tell you to come up from the feast, you can trust me. You see the marvels that were done. You can trust me. Even though they've left their crops there, even though they've left their women there, neither will any man covet your land. He's going, I drove out the nations. I am the Almighty God. I am the one that's sovereign over all things. And I drove out these nations. So why do you think they'll be able to come back? Neither will any man covet your land. Just as he drove out the other nations, he's promising that he will protect their land. And he's not going to protect it by putting a hedge of protection up. He's going to protect it by changing the hearts of the people. Think about it. You see those crops there. You go, we're another nation. What's the best time to invade? When all the men go up to Jerusalem. That seems like the perfect time to invade. And it's not like they can't predict when this is. They know every year when they could go up, when the harvest time is on. That's the time where you can just waltz in to Israel and take the land, and there's nothing they can do. And so what does God do? He goes, don't worry. I changed their heart. For the people who say, oh, God couldn't change your heart to be saved, understand, he can change the hearts of the pagan nations not to covet. Because that's what he promises. I'll change the hearts of the pagan nations when it's the easiest for them to invade, when they could take over half of Israel in no time and get all their crops. Remember, whenever an army invades, the biggest problems army have is logistics. When you invade into another country, it's really hard to feed your army. It's a classic problem that happens. That's why, you know, that's why people have tried to invade Russia multiple times, the Germans, the French, and they all fail because they can't deal with feeding an army that's so far from their own borders. And what does God do? He says, in the midst of the harvest, where there'll be plenty of food for the army, it'll be easy for the army to provide for itself. At that point in time, don't worry. You can go up to Jerusalem. I won't let them invade. I'll take it so they have no desire to invade. Even though there's unprotected women there, even though there's unprotected crops there, God controls the heart. God controls the heart. He could have done it that he just put up some wall there, but he doesn't do that. He changes their heart so that they won't come up during the feast. That's a marvel. And he's saying, the reason you can trust that I will do this marvel in your midst, the reason you can trust that is, look at the marvels I already did. I drove out. By then I'll have driven out the Ammonites, the Canaanites, all these different tribes, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, all have driven out all these nations. And so you can trust me when you go up to the feast, as I can change their heart to not want to go and invade. And think of the nations around them that are going, why do we not want to go up? Because this is the time to attack. This is the time where they're undefended. This is a time where there's plenty of food. And they just stay back. This is where you can steal all their cattle, because they're not driving all their cattle up to, they're not driving it all up to Jerusalem, just the firstborn, the ones that open the womb. When you go up to appear before the Lord your God, they will not covet your land when they're most vulnerable. God would simply make the nations that are around them not want what they have. Three times a year, he would do this miracle. It's important for us to recognize the level of faith it took for them to go to Jerusalem, because it took a huge amount of faith. And recognize, there were a bunch of unbelievers in Israel. So you go up to the feast, and guess who else might want to covet your land? Not just the people in the nation next door, but your neighbors. They'll want to steal your food. They'll want to steal from you. And God goes, don't worry. No man will covet your land. Not even your unbelieving neighbor. Have faith to go up to Jerusalem, because I drove out the nations before you. I'm still sovereign. Do we see God as that sovereign? Do we see God as in that control? Do we see God as being that powerful? If he would do this for Israel, what will he do for the church? It's important to remember that. If he did this for faithless Israel, what would he do for the church? And he did it three times a year. It takes a lot of faith. Faith that doubtless Israel rarely had as a nation. But he's commanding them, walk by faith and not by sight. Just as he commands us to do the same thing. Verses 25 and 26. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land shall you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Now all sacrifices are made to the Lord. But he's not talking about all sacrifices. He's talking about his sacrifice. And it's important to recognize that, because he's saying my sacrifice with leaven. But in Leviticus 23:16-18, he describes the Feast of Weeks. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves and two tenths of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull and two rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. During the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, they're required to offer with leaven. So in this statement where he says, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, he's not just saying general sacrifices. Remember, they would have already known the picture of Abraham offering Isaac. And so he's associating the Passover lamb with being his sacrifice. All the other sacrifices are sacrifices that are to be made to him. But he says, his sacrifice, my sacrifice, there's a personal connection with the sacrifice of the Passover lamb that's different than the other ones. With his sacrifice, you are not to sacrifice with leaven. Nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until morning. At other feasts, you would do a sacrifice, and it was the third day that you had to have consumed it by. But for the Passover lamb, it had to be consumed in that one night. The other sacrifices, the males that opened the womb, you were supposed to get everybody to come around and eat them, and you had 3 days. But the Passover lamb had to be eaten that morning, or before morning. Psalm 95:7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, it's a picture of today. You have to eat the Passover lamb the day it's offered. You can't just go, oh, I can, I'll accept Christ later. I'll eat it when I want to eat it. No, God says today. Today is the day. Don't think you can put off salvation. There's no promise. And I've read this a bunch of times, but I didn't realize until I read this, I think this morning, that it finally clicked that I wasn't reading this right. It says the first of the first fruits. It's not the first fruits. It's the first of the first fruits. The first fruits of the land were to go to God. When they did the harvest, they would harvest, you know, 10% of their land, and then that was the first fruits. That was the first fruits of their crop. And all that was to be dedicated to the Lord for feasting. But there were a lot more feasts than this feast up in Jerusalem. They had every week, they had the Sabbath feast. Every month, they had the Feast of New Moon. Whenever the sliver of the moon came out where they could see it, they were to have a feast. And so they weren't supposed to take all their first fruits to Jerusalem. They were to take the first of their first fruits to Jerusalem. What they were to do, that first means the chiefest part or the best. It doesn't just mean the first. So when they went and harvested the first fruits, they were supposed to take the best of that up to Jerusalem when they came before the Lord. The rest they were to use in other celebrations of God. When they came into his presence in Jerusalem, they were supposed to bring the best of the first fruits. The best of the land that God had given them. You shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. That's what they were to bring into the presence of God. That's how they were to testify how God was distinguished from all other gods. Right? That's what that word marvel means, that he'll do marvels. He'll do things to distinguish himself from all the other gods of the people around them. And that's one of the ways that they were supposed to do it. They were supposed to take the best of the best, the best of the first. And they were supposed to do that, to testify God's presence is really there. And there's this other verse that just seems like it's thrown in. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. The Jews can't understand this. You read their logic, and it's, you know, basically they get to the point that a cheeseburger is sin. That's their interpretation of the verse. That you can't have milk and or cheese or anything from milk on the same plate with meat. If you do that, that's a terrible sin. That's, you get excommunicated effectively for having done that. And of course, that's not what it's talking about at all. But that's the Jewish form of logic. Because they don't believe in God and they don't trust God, they've come up with all kinds of really novel ways to twist the scriptures. So God had just talked about two things with Moses. He just finished explaining these things with this verse. He had started by saying effectively, he starts by saying, no, I will not make Israel my inheritance. And he says, I'll do marvels among you. And then he says, okay, so here's what you need to do. You need to go and you need to destroy the temples. You need to destroy the high places. You need to destroy the groves. You need to tear down all the worship of the false gods. And then the response of after tearing down the worship, tearing down the idolatry, is not just to destroy the idolatry, but you have to put other things in its place so that you create a community that worship God, that worships God. So you do these feasts, you do the Sabbath, you do the new moons, you do all these feasts, you bring up all the animals, you have all these celebrations. And so that's the context where he says, you should not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. The pagan feasts were times of joy. Yeah, and even when you, right, it's like when they made the golden calf, and there were people that unquestionably got abused during that time. But a lot of people, they just rose up and played. It was a time of celebration. It was a time of joy. And so they're commanded to tear those things down. And then God commands them to do other things for their good. And they're supposed to make sure that those things are for their good, that they're not punishments, that they're times of celebration, that they're times of joy, that just because in the pagan feast people were enjoying things that they shouldn't have enjoyed, these things are for good. God was commanding them the feasts were to be not a punishment, but to be a blessing. And they were not to take something that was intended to be a blessing and make it a curse. The milk of the mother of the goat was to be a blessing to the kid. And so these feasts were to be a blessing to Israel, and they weren't supposed to twist them to make them a punishment. They were supposed to make sure that they were times of joy, that they were times of celebration. But of course, that's exactly what the Pharisees did. Mark 2, 27 through 3, verse 6. And he said to them, this is Christ speaking, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." And he entered the synagogue again, a man who was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees said, "We'll boil the kid in its mother's milk." Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. He had the audacity, Christ had the audacity to make the Sabbath about being a blessing rather than a curse. And for that reason, they decided to kill him. That's what it means to not boil the kid in the mother's milk. They killed Christ because he obeyed that verse. He said the Sabbath is not, or man is not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for man. It is made to be a blessing, and the Pharisees wanted to make it a curse. That's what that verse is about. We need to make sure that we don't do the same thing. That we don't look at the things that God has commanded and say that they are not about joy, that they are about cursing. So let me give you some applications. The first is we need to make sure that we're declaring the marvels that God has done and having an expectation of the marvels that God will do. Israel was judged because they forgot. Psalm 78, 4 through 8. "We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them. The children who would be born, they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God." God had said all these things so they would remember what God had done. I think it's Judges 2:9. It says, "In the generation after Joshua, they did not remember who God was, nor what he had done." We need to make sure that's not true for us. God has told us we're to declare these marvels. We're to declare them to our children. We're supposed to declare them to our nation. We're supposed to declare these marvels, and we're supposed to have practices that declare these marvels to make sure the next generation won't forget, so it won't be rebellious. Instead, the nation saw the marvels, but Israel forgot them. We need to be diligent to declare to our children what God has done so our children won't be a stubborn and rebellious generation. Another application. They have three feasts, but we have one feast. They lost the separation from the world because they forgot the marvels, and they had more than three, but because they forgot the marvels that had driven the establishment of the feast. Do we fall into the same trap where we just take the Lord's Supper by rote? This is what happened in 1 Corinthians 11, where one person shoved to the front of the line because they wanted more food, another person shoved to the front of the line because they wanted more wine, and they forgot the purpose. The purpose is to declare the marvel that God has done, the marvels, to declare the greatest marvel of all time, that Christ would lay down his life and pick it up again for a bunch of rebellious sinners. We need to make sure that when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, that we're celebrating it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That we're celebrating, that we're talking about the greatest marvel that God did, giving the gift of faith through the sacrifice of his Son, so that people who are dead in their sins and trespasses can walk in the newness of life. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. We need to make sure that we're reminded of that. Another application. Unclean animals have never been an acceptable sacrifice to God. This is true in the Old Covenant, where physical animals is what it's referencing, but it's also true in the New Testament. People who say that, you know, come just as you are and stay just as you are, that has never been true. God does not accept unclean animals. Without holiness, no one will see God. Unclean offerings are never acceptable to God. If he doesn't cleanse you from your sin, if he doesn't break the power of sin in your life, and I'm not saying completely, but if he hasn't done it, you're not his sacrifice. You'll just have your neck broken. You're not a living sacrifice for him. Unclean animals are not acceptable sacrifices. They must be redeemed. And the only way for an unclean man to be redeemed is through the blood of a lamb. The blood of the lamb. Another application. God requires the redeeming of firstborn sons. I think this is important. Without the constraint of the revelation of God, societies always head to sacrificing their children. It's what pagan religions do. It's what Israel did when they took their children out, their sons, and they sacrificed them in the Valley of Hinnom. This is the nature of man. The nature of man is unconstrained man sacrifices their children. And God doesn't say, just don't kill your child. He says, you have to call your child valuable. You have to spend money for your child. You must pay and testify that that child has value to you. The church is widely joining the testimony. You shouldn't kill your children. But how many of them have joined in the testimony that children are valuable? Because they had to do both. They couldn't just not sacrifice the child. They had to pay. They had to show these children are valuable. If you look at the average family size in the American church, we don't believe that you have to redeem your children. We don't think that they're valuable. Frequently through the pill, through vasectomies, through other forms of family planning, we testify that the church doesn't think children are valuable. And God says we're supposed to have the opposite testimony. God made Israel testify that children were valuable because they are valuable in his sight. The American church needs to repent and start saying children are a blessing from God. Another application. No one can appear before God empty-handed. Right? This is a picture that's expressed in 1 Corinthians 3 about the day of judgment, verses 11 through 15. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day, this is the day of judgment, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. people argue about this verse, that saying that you don't need to bring works, but that's the opposite of what the verse says. The verse says some built with silver, gold, precious stones, some built with wood, hay, and stubble. But the common element is everybody that's saved in this verse, whether they're the ones that receive the praise of God or the ones that ever, all their work is burned up with fire, the common element is they all brought work. It was the nature of the work that was the issue, not whether they worked. They all worked to build the kingdom of God. They all worked to build on the foundation. The question is, did they do it righteously or did they do it by their own strength? But the point is, every one of them was trying to build the kingdom. Every one of them. And so now we think you can come empty-handed. And God, in this verse, isn't saying you can come empty-handed. He's saying you come doing the work that you thought you should do. And some of it you're going to find out you weren't obedient like you should have been. And it's going to be burned up. In other of it, God's going to go, you receive a reward for the wonderful work you did. But the point is, nobody comes empty-handed. Nobody. Even those that their works are burned up by fire, they'll still be saved because they didn't come empty-handed. Everybody brings work. You cannot approach God empty-handed. Otherwise, you're like the person who received the one talent who hit it in the ground and just brings back the same talent. And God goes, you're faithless. You cannot approach God empty-handed. And that doesn't mean that your work saved you. If your work saved you, then how would he burn them all up? And so you'd still be saved. It's not that your work saved you. It's that salvation always produces works. Always produces works. So the question is, what's in your hands? What work are you doing for the kingdom of God? Better do something sincerely with a desire to serve God and do it wrong because your understanding isn't where it should be than it is not to do anything. That's the picture of 1 Corinthians 3. Is go build the kingdom. And maybe, and yes, you should study. You should figure out what the right way to do things is. But his point is, go build the kingdom because nobody comes before God empty-handed. Nobody. Those who bring nothing aren't saved. Those who bring works, that they all get burned up because they weren't done as faithfully as they should have been, they're still saved because no one's saved by works. But no one comes before God empty-handed. Another application, the Sabbath is about testifying that God is sovereign. He's the one that supplies all things. He's the one that feeds the sparrows and clothes the lilies. And he'll clothe and feed his people. But just like in this passage where he warns people not to break it when they're most tempted, when you go, what else can I do? That's when the keeping of the Sabbath is the most important. At plowing time and harvest, that's when you're most testifying to the people around you, I trust in God. I trust in the mighty arm of God. Do you trust your arm or do you trust God's arm? Another application. Do you trust that God can control the minds of your enemies? That's what he says here, right? He says, look, you'll go up and I'll remove covetousness from them. They won't covet your land. They might still covet their neighbor's wife and stuff, but they won't covet your land. They won't covet and want to invade your territory. You know, it's very practical when we think about it. It's easy for us to say in soteriology that God gives the gift of faith and that his giving of that gift of faith is irresistible. But how often do we say in other places, well, I won't do that. They'll never accept that. They'll never do that. Why would I ask that? There's no way. Yeah, I'm going to do this, but it's not going to work. How often do we act that faithless that we say God can't control the minds of his enemies? Remember this verse. The time when they would have the most covetousness of the land, right? It's filled with crops. That all you have to do is walk in and take them. And he says, I'll remove covetous from them. God's enemies can't control themselves. He's still sovereign. Do we trust that God can control the minds and attitudes of that legislator who hates God but will still vote against abortion? He does. Or how faithless are we that we go, that just isn't going to work? Instead of going, no, we obey, we do what we should do. And God can change the heart of anybody. He controls the king's heart like a water course. If he did this for Israel, that he would protect them when they went up to the feast, how much more will he do for his bride? Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? For if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Why would we think that the enemies of the cross of Christ can defeat the cross of Christ? He can control the Ammonites from not being covetous of the land of Israel. He can certainly control the people today. Let's have a bigger faith, a bigger trust that God, that no one can stand against God. If he gave his own son, if he did not spare his own son, then why wouldn't he give us all other things? That doesn't mean everything that's against his will, but why wouldn't he answer yes to anything that's in his will, even when it means that his enemy's heart needs to change? He changed it for Israel. I only have two more. That was a long sermon, sorry. Faith is required to have true rest. Just like with the Israelites, they were to go to the feast before the Lord. They were to have that time of celebration, but if they didn't do that with faith, if they didn't trust God, they wouldn't enjoy the feast very much. They'd be worried about their crop at home. And this is just the picture that to have true rest, you have to have faith. Or you'll always be worried about things. You'll always be concerned about things. You'd be worried about your land. You'd be worried about your wife. You'd be worried about your children. You'd be worried about whoever you had to left behind. You'd be worried about your cattle. You'd be worried about... But if you have faith, you go up and you rest. Because God's sovereign. He's in control. He says, I won't let them come. I'll take covetousness away from them. This is true. You know, it's still true that without faith, you can't have true rest. Even for the Sabbath day, unless you trust God as you're provided, you can't rest on the Sabbath day. You're going to worry about work. You're going to worry about the things that need to get done. You're going to worry about how you failed to do something that you should have done. You're going to worry about this. You're going to worry about that. Faith is where you find true rest. You go, God has control of these things. Then the last application. Last week's passage was about turning from idolatry. This week's passage is about turning toward God. We need to make sure that we do both. One without the other will make us fall. We must be killing sin, and at the same time, we must be working to serve our Lord. But the true service, if it's really serving God, it will be about joy. It won't be about suffering. It won't be about, look at all the things I'm giving up. It will be, look at what good things God called me to. Not look at what things God called me from. Salvation is about seeing the good things that God called us to. It's about joy. Let me pray. Oh, Lord God, we do thank you for this passage. We thank you for the things that are in here, all these lessons that you gave to Israel that they were blind to see. We pray that you make us not be blind to see, but let us see them as we see them fulfilled later, as we see them worked out. As we can look back at things that they had to look forward to. Lord, let us have the faith that they lacked. Let us have the trust. Let us have the expectation of the marvels that you'll do in our midst. Lord, grow our expectations of seeing your power and your might so that the nations and those people that are around about us, that they see that you are indeed God and there is none like you. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.